Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we will begin from there in just a moment. As you're finding Ephesians chapter 2 in your Bibles, let me go ahead and say how glad I am to be here. Such a good thing that we can be together to worship our God, to sing praises to His name, and by doing so, we also lift up one another, encourage one another. We also have this opportunity where we can look into God's Word and see what He would have to say to us as He directs us how we ought to live our lives, how we might better glorify Him. And so it is truly good to be here with you this morning. Hope that you are glad to be here as well. If you're visiting with us, we want to let you know that you are honored guests. We're glad to have you with us, and we invite you back to worship with us at any opportunity that you may have. We hope that you'll find a warm welcome here, that you'll be edified by the things that go on here. And as Kelly said in his opening announcements, that if you have any questions about the things that we do, we hope that you'll get with us and ask us about those things. Now, Kelly mentioned that our sermons are being recorded and they're being put on the website. And most of the times, I figure that's probably a good thing. But not all sermons are created equal. Not all delivery of sermons are created equal. And so that can be something of a sobering reality for me, thinking that if I get up here one day and the sermon isn't what I thought it was going to be or isn't as good as I hoped that it would be, that that's going to be out on the internet for everyone to listen to go back over, to scrutinize. But no, that is a very good thing. It is a tool that we all hope that you will take full advantage of, that you will use those recordings either to listen to refresh your minds, or to share those things with people who may need to listen to those same things. We're going to get to Ephesians chapter 2 in just a moment, but before we get there, I want to tell you something, a story about King Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18 records for us a story about King Hezekiah. It tells us that Hezekiah was a man who trusted in the Lord his God, and he did so more than all the kings that came before him and all the kings that came after him. He depended on God. He followed God, did what God said. He trusted in God for deliverance. And that is most evident on the occasion that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18, Assyria has come up against Israel. And as his messengers, the messengers of the king of Assyria, are speaking and yelling over the wall to the Israelites, and they're saying that the king of Assyria is coming. The most powerful ruler, the most powerful nation at the time, is coming. And therefore, you just better give up now. You need to give in to him. Don't trust in your God. Don't trust in Yahweh. What's Yahweh going to do for you? After all, my king has destroyed all the other gods, all the other nations before him. What is your God going to do? Don't let Hezekiah say to you, "We trust in the Lord." Chapter 19. Hezekiah goes to God in prayer, and he prays to God because he realizes the perilous state that he is in, and that the nation is in, as he is going to be set siege by the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria is going to set siege to the city of Jerusalem. And he goes and he prays to his God. And in that prayer, he recognizes that God is powerful, and that God will deliver, that God can deliver, and in fact, that he will deliver. And God delivers Israel that day, because Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. Now, we begin with that story because it tells us something about faith. It gives us a description, a picture of what faith looks like practically. We're going to be talking this morning, continuing our series of 12 terms that each Christian should know. Things that are fundamental to our faith, things that are fundamental to the life of a Christian. We began by talking about sin. And we looked at the reality of sin, what sin does in the life of each and every individual. We made the confession, the admission that everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. Then we went to talk about grace. That is the next logical step. When we're talking about sin and the breaking of God's law, the only way that we can be right with God is by grace. And so we talked about grace last month. This month, we're going to be talking about faith here in our study this morning. And so I invite you to look in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it admits this reality that all have sinned and that all are dead in their trespasses and sin at one time. And Paul describes the Ephesians, you were once this way, but then something happened, something changed. Verse 4, it says, God, he was rich in mercy. And because he loved us so much, he did something for us. Even while we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We get down to verse 8, and it repeats that same statement. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Everybody knows, religious or not, that when you're talking about Christianity, you can't have a list of terms or a list of things that are important and crucial to the Christian life, and you can't have that be complete if you don't talk about faith. Faith is very much important to the life of a Christian. And as I mentioned, even if you're not a Christian or even if you're not religious, you know that faith is somehow important. Faith is somehow fundamental and involved for the Christian. But what is faith? What does it mean? And what does that mean for us and our salvation? Because you know as well as I do, there's lots of misunderstandings about what faith is. Anybody catch the end of the Tennessee-Georgia game? That was a good one. In the Tennessee-Georgia game, Georgia had just scored. With 10 seconds left on the clock, that's all the time Tennessee had. Tennessee wasn't going to score, were they? Not in 10 seconds, there's no way. But due to a penalty and a decent return, they had a shot, one shot, 4 seconds left on the clock, for a Hail Mary. Threw the ball down, literally a prayer, threw the ball down the field, 10 guys in the end zone, one guy goes up and he catches the ball. Was that faith? Did that quarterback have faith when he threw that ball? Or is faith something different? Is faith something a little bit more sturdy than that? Because if we're being honest about that situation, if you saw it, I didn't think he was going to catch that ball. I don't think the quarterback thought he was going to catch that ball. That was a prayer, that was a wish, that was a fleeting hope. But that was not faith. There's lots of misunderstandings about what faith is and what faith does and how it works exactly. When we look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a text that I was often brought to when I was talking to my religious friends, my friends who had different belief system than I do. They'd come to this text and they say, see here, you are saved by faith. And it's not by works, it's not by anything that you've done. And when I was younger and more... immature and had less understanding about faith and its role and how it works, I didn't handle this verse very well. I got kind of uncomfortable when people presented this verse to me. Because I know that there are other verses in the Bible that speak of something else. I'd go over to James chapter 2, as we're going to do later. Or I'd go to other passages that talk about our obedience. And so in my mind and how I presented it, it kind of became, well, it's my passages against your passages, sort of a thing. But that's not at all how we should present this. We can confidently say that we are saved by grace through faith. That should not be something that we shy away from, not be something that we're scared of, not be something that we have to hyphenate, something that we have to condition, something that we need to get all nervous about. We can truly say that we are saved by grace through faith when we properly understand what exactly faith is. And that's what I want to begin by doing. I want us to explore the nature of faith. There are several passages in the Bible, and this is really how I should have presented this when I had those discussions with my friends, is that we need to get a fuller picture of what faith is. We need to understand more fully what faith is. Yes, I'm saved by grace through faith, but what exactly does that mean? And so it's not my passages against your passages. It's not using James to duel against Paul. Rather, it's getting the entirety, the entire picture that Scripture offers about faith. And that's what I'd like for us to do. Let's begin. When we talk about the nature of faith, first of all, we need to realize that faith is reasonable. When you talk to the skeptic, you talk to the unbeliever, talk to the atheist or the agnostic, their picture, their idea of faith is something that you believe but you don't have evidence for. You believe it, but you don't have proof. It is not something that is very sturdy, not something that is very wise to do. And you look it up in the dictionary, and what dictionaries do is just say how words are used commonly. When you look it up in the dictionary, that's one of the definitions that you'll find. That is belief without proof. It's belief without evidence. That you don't have a solid reason to believe this. But that's not the biblical picture of faith at all. It's not just a belief in something that you have no proof of. And we know that. Because when John writes in his gospel, and John's gospel, more than any other book in the New Testament, talks about belief and it talks about faith. It mentions it some 98 times. And that's more than any other book in the New Testament. And so John's gospel is sometimes called the gospel of faith. He wants people to come to believe in Jesus, to believe that He is the Son of God, to believe that He died, to believe that He has been raised. That is why John is writing, and he says as much. John chapter 20 and beginning of verse 30, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in His name." John gives us his statement, his purpose for writing. He's writing so that you may believe, so that you may have faith. You may come to this understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you may have life in His name. He wanted his readers to examine what he wrote and see that what he wrote testifies to the fact that Jesus lived and Jesus died and Jesus lives again. That's why John was writing. Luke says something similar. Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Luke says, "Insomuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." Luke says there's other people writing about this, other people have written about this already, but I want to write about it. Verse 3, he says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all these things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Luke says there are people who are eyewitnesses to the things that I am writing about. And I have investigated these things. I've looked at these things. And now I've put together an account for you that is orderly, one that you can understand, one that you can follow, and one that is going to give you certainty to the things that you have already been taught. What's Luke saying? Luke's saying that the things I'm writing about are established by evidence, and you have reason to believe. And just as we believe any other sort of historical fact to be true, so we believe the Bible to be true, because people witness to it, and they have sought to accurately record the things that they have witnessed. And so faith is not without evidence. Faith is not without reason. Faith is reasonable. We trust in God, because He has given us reason to. And may I say to that idea, faith is not just some sort of mental ascension to some fact. And that's another view of faith that is pretty common in the religious world, that all you have to do is come to some mental ascension to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, and then you'll be saved. You don't have to do anything, you don't have to live a certain way, you just have to know in your mind that He is the Christ, and that He rose, and that He lives again. That's not what faith is. Faith really, more than a mental ascension, while it involves that, is the idea of trust. That's the thing that you see over and over throughout Scripture, that faith is the idea of trust. And just as it is not unreasonable, it is also something that we can be confident about. In Romans chapter 4, one of the texts, principal texts that people turn to look at faith, it's talking about the faith of Abraham and the fact that we are justified by faith. We're going to be looking at that later. But it says about Abraham, beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 4, that in hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in the faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith and gave glory, as he gave glory to God. Abraham hoped against hope. What does that mean? Well, it means that Abraham was at such a point in his life where bearing a child was simply not possible. It was simply not realistic, if we're speaking in a humanly way, that Abraham would bear a child, or be the seed of the child at 100 years old. And his wife, when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, she was old as well. And it's not conceivable, humanly speaking, that she would bear a child. And yet, Abraham is confident. It says he did not waver in his faith. Well, doesn't that just contradict what we just said, that faith is reasonable? That it is a trust that is reasonable? I don't believe so. Abraham had reason to believe in God, reason to put his trust and his faith in God. God had proven himself over and over. When God told Abraham to go out from this land into a land that you do not know, God led him there. And Abraham certainly knew of those who came before him. He knew the story of Noah. He knew about Adam and Eve in the garden. He knew all the things that God had done. And so Abraham could put his faith in God, even if he didn't understand. Even if he thought, humanly speaking, it was impossible. We turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes called the chapter of faith, or you might hear it as the hall of fame of faith sometimes. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Now the skeptic looks at this verse and they say, "Ha, I got you. Faith is unreasonable. You believe in things you don't see. You believe in things that you merely hope for," as they twist and turn that verse. But that's not what the verse is saying. We're looking for something greater. We're looking for something beyond this life. We're looking for something we can't necessarily see right now. But that does not believe, or that does not mean, rather, that our faith or belief is unfounded. You see this pattern throughout Hebrews chapter 11. For instance, verse 7, it says, "By faith, Noah, being warned concerning events yet unseen, constructed an ark." Noah had never seen a flood. He may have never even seen rain, some of the commentators say, but he'd certainly never seen a flood, and certainly not the type of flood that God was going to bring upon the world. And yet he trusted in God's faithfulness, trusted the fact that God was faithful, that is, trustworthy. And he did what God commanded him to do. You look in verse 8, it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Abraham didn't know where he was going. He didn't know the way. He hadn't seen these things, but he knew God would get him there. You look in verse 11. It says, "By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many of the stars of heavens and as innumerable as grains of sand on the seashore." Again, we see this idea that humanly speaking, if we're just looking at the things that are seen, if we're just looking at the things that we can perceive with the eye, it doesn't make sense that Sarah should bear a child or that Abraham should be the father of a child. You look in verse 17. And it says, "By faith, when he was tested, Abraham offered up Isaac." And then go down to verse 19. It says, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Even concerning the son of promise, who God had promised to Abraham, God commanded him to go and offer him up as a sacrifice and did not let Abraham go through with that. But Abraham was all the ready to do that. Why? Because he trusted in God, and he knew that even he didn't understand it, even if he couldn't see how God was going to work around it or make it happen, he knew that God would keep true to his word. And he was confident in that. And so faith, this belief, this trust that we have, is one that is confident. At the same time, it is one that is active. No better verse, at least in my mind, encapsulates what faith is. If we didn't have anything else to talk about as far as what faith is, besides Hebrews 11 and verse 6, I think that would be enough. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him." Here we see that there is a goal of faith. That goal is to please God. And then he goes on, he says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists." We must trust, we must know that God exists, but that's not all. It says, we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is an active thing, it is a seeking thing. And you look at the context here in Hebrews chapter 11, and it really goes back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and in verse 36, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little," you notice there, "done the will of God." And then verse 37 says, "for." What does "for" mean? He's going on to explain that. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Describing these Christians that need endurance, he says, when you do the will of God, you're going to receive what is promised. And then he goes on to explain what that means. That's living by faith. You look through Hebrews chapter 11. And over again it says, by faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Abraham went out from the country. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses was not seeking the riches of this world, but desired rather to be mistreated with the people of God because he considered that to be a greater wealth. By faith, and he goes on to talk about David and Gideon and Samson and Jephthah. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. By faith. People obeyed. People were obedient. People did the will of God. Faith is an active thing. And that's what the Hebrew writer is trying to get across. And so when we get to James chapter 2, James chapter 2, and the book of James, in the minds of many, at least around Martin Luther's day and age, James was disputed for a time. And James was disputed because it talks about faith and works together, working together. And Luther and other reformers saw that and they said, well, Paul says over in these scriptures over here, in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, that you're saved by faith and not by works. But when you get to James chapter 2 and it says you're saved by works and not by faith alone, people had an issue with that. But it shouldn't be Paul against James, my scriptures against your scriptures. What we're trying to do is see what the Bible talks about faith in its entirety. And when we do that, we realize that there is no conflict between what Paul says and what James says. And in fact, when Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, he begins it by talking about the obedience of faith. And he talks about the fact that we're all going to stand in judgment before God in that letter and in other letters that he writes. And when you read all of Paul, you don't get the sense that he just thinks you need to have a mental ascension to the fact that God exists or that Jesus was raised. Paul writes about living faithfully and walking in a manner worthy of your calling. And so when we take the entire picture of Scripture, we realize that faith is not just some mental ascension. It is not just some thing that we do in our minds, but it's something that we do in our hearts and our actions. And that's what James is getting at, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. He puts forth this argument. It's an imagined argument that maybe somebody might give. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says, I have faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And he goes on to talk about that faith is good for nothing. He describes it, verse 17, that faith by itself is dead. That if you've got faith, but you don't act on that faith, it is useless. And then verse 18, he says, but someone will say, again, supposing an argument that may be brought his way, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. They're trying to separate the two. And Paul says, you show me your faith apart from your works. You prove to me that you've got faith by not doing anything. And I'll show you my faith by my works. And then he goes on to give two illustrations of this, of people who had a working or an active faith. He gives the example of Abraham, again, offering up his son Isaac. And he says, you see that Abraham was, that faith was active along with his works, and that faith was completed by his works. The completion of faith comes through what we do. It comes through the outpouring of how we live our lives. We must live in light of our belief. That's what James is getting at. You believe that Jesus rose from the dead, so live like it. He also gives the example of Rahab the prostitute, who was not condemned with the rest of her countrymen, but was saved because she believed in God, trusted in God, and did what God told her to do, and she saved the spies that had been sent in. James concludes, for as the body, verse 26, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also is faith apart from works is dead. Hopefully, we see that faith is not just a mental ascension. Faith is not something that is unreasonable. It's something that is reasonable, that's based on evidence, something that we can be confident in. It is something that is active, not passive. Very quickly, I want to talk about justification by faith. Let's talk about this doctrine then, this doctrine of justification by faith, because it is so prevalent in the religious world, and I don't disagree with it. Let me say that right at the beginning. I don't disagree that we are justified by faith, because Scripture says that we are. But we need to take into account the things that we just examined when we consider that we are saved by faith, or justified by faith. So the rest of our time, let's look in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4. I want for us to understand the argument that is being made and how Paul gets to the point that he's at. The Jews had the law. And the Jews thought because they had the law and because they generally tried to keep the law, that somehow God was indebted to them. That because they were such good people, such good law keepers, that they had somehow merited salvation. Now, Paul wants to head that off. In verse 9, really through 18, he's making the point that nobody's righteous, nobody is good, because all have sinned. All have transgressed against God's law. And if all have transgressed against God's law, then no one can claim goodness. No one can claim the fact that they can be justified by law. They've already broken it. That's the point that Paul is making. So no one can be justified on the basis of law keeping. He says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by the law, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law was set up and it was given. And it was given as a standard that you tried to attain to. But what the law did, what it was supposed to do for the people, was to make them realize, I can't reach that standard. I have failed time and time again. That's what the law was put there for, to bring about that knowledge of sin. And so no one can be justified on the basis of law-keeping, Paul says. Then verse 21 through verse 31. He makes the case that we are justified by faith. Verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God, in contrast to the righteousness that man tries to attain for himself, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He's making that point again. "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." And he goes on to talk about the fact that we have no reason for boasting because we are justified by faith. What does that mean? Well, first of all, we need to realize that this salvation, this justification, it is a gift. It is something that God has granted to us. And that is necessarily the case. Why? Because we have already sinned. We've already transgressed against the law of God. And because we've transgressed against the law of God, there's no way that we can be justified apart from the mercy of the one who had given the law in the first place. And so we needed grace. And he says grace is to come through faith. What is faith? Again, it is that trust, that obedience, that trusting in God and living in accord with that trust. And when faith is presented that way, I have no issue saying that I am saved, that I am justified by faith. And that's really what Paul is trying to do. Later on, he'll say that we're not trying to get rid of the law or overthrow the law by this faith. Verse 31, he says that. And then he goes into Abraham, and he gives an example. Abraham was a man who was justified by his faith in God. He says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say?" When Scripture writes about Abraham, what does it say about him? What does it attest to? The fact that he lived such a perfect life that he was able to stand righteous before God? No, it says Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he goes on to say, verse 4, that if you work, that's not really a gift. You can't really call that a gift. You've earned it. That's your due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, how can God justify the ungodly? He can't do it because of the good things we've done, because we're ungodly. We've sinned. And David attests to that. David writes, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are, and he's talking about the righteousness that God counts apart from works, that is, apart from trying to earn it, apart from law keeping. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Why do your no lawless deeds need to be forgiven? Because you've committed them. You've broken the law. That's the point that David is making. You've broken the law, therefore you can't be justified by the law. So God must cover your sins. Blessed is the man against whom God will not count his sin. So Paul sets forth the argument. We are justified by faith, just as Abraham was justified by faith. But verse 9, he sees the argument that some are going to bring. Well, is that just for the Jews? Is that blessing of God's mercy and God's grace, is that just for those who keep the law, just for those who have been circumcised? And Paul goes on to make the point that you're not justified by law. And he kind of brings it full circle. He began, nobody can be justified by the law. Therefore, you must be justified by faith, by grace through faith. And he goes on to talk about how Abraham was justified by faith through grace, and that this did not come through law. He brings it full circle. And he writes, I want us to notice, in chapter 4 and in verse 14, it says, for if it is the inheritance of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Now we shouldn't just read over this. We need to understand, what does he mean by the promise is void? Why is the promise void? Because you haven't kept the law. That's the point that he made back in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Nobody's kept the law. And so if you're going to receive the promise, if you're going to receive the blessings of God by law-keeping, well, you've already broken it. And that's why the promise is void. You can't attain it that way. It doesn't happen that way. This does not come through law. And that's really the point that Paul's making. You don't earn it. You can't earn it. You've already messed up. Therefore, you need God's grace, His mercy. You need the gift of God's salvation. How do you get that? Well, you get it through faith. What does that mean? It means you trust in Him rather than trusting in self. It means you're obedient to what He says. And you try to do the things that He says. Not because you're going to earn it in some way, but because you trust in Him. The point that Paul was making, or rather the Hebrew writer was making in Hebrews chapter 11, the point that James was making in James chapter 2, is that if you've got faith, you're going to do something about it. And that was true of Abraham as well. We already looked at Romans chapter 4, 18 through 21, of how Abraham's faith caused him to do something, caused him to act in obedience with that faith, in line with that faith. But that faith produces something. And Paul writes about that, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, that word connects us back. Anytime we see the word therefore in our Bibles, what I was taught was we need to ask, well, what is that there for? Why is that put there? It's connecting us back to what he just said. He's building on what he said. He's concluding something. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We wouldn't be able to have peace with God if it were not for God. Because we had sinned. We had messed up. We had fallen short. And so we were at odds with God. We could not be able to stand before Him righteous. But it's because of what He had done, and it's by our trusting in that, we can have peace with God. Well, what does that peace do for us? Verse 2, through Him we also have obtained access by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because we have that peace, because we've been reconciled by grace through faith, we can stand right with God and we can hope for an eternity with Him. We can hope to be in glory with Him. That is what our faith does for us. Gives us peace with our God and hope for eternity with Him. And we won't look all at Hebrews chapter 10 through Hebrews chapter 12. But that's really the context of Hebrews chapter 11. It fits into that greater context, beginning in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. And it goes all the way through chapter 12 and verse 2. And really what he's getting at there is the fact that those Jews, or those Jewish Christians rather, were suffering. And they were going through trials, and it was very likely they were going to go through more trials in the near future. And some of them were in danger of giving up their faith, of going back to Judaism. And Paul, or the Hebrew writer rather, is making the point over and over again, Jesus is better, Jesus is better, Jesus is better. So at the very end of it, he says, you need to have endurance. You need to be able to keep going on. You shouldn't be those who shrink back, but those who press on in faith. And that concludes in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. After he has given all the examples of those who through faith were obedient to the will of God and received the promises, but not yet the things promised because they're looking forward to those in the future. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12 begins, says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that is set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrew writer says, you need to run with endurance. And you can endure. And how do you do that? Well, faith is the answer. You need to have faith. You need to have trust in God. You need to have trust in the promises of God. Just as Jesus. As Jesus was looking to the joy that was set before him, the things that God had promised for Jesus, so we too look for the joy that is set before us. We look too, as Abraham did in Hebrews chapter 11, that eternal home, that eternal city that God has made, a city not built with hands, one that has been established by God. It is a better country. That's what we need to do. We need to look forward with faith, the eyes of faith that say, God is going to deliver on his promises. God is going to do for me what he has said he is going to do. That's what faith produces in us. And so as we close here this evening, we must each ask ourselves, how's our faith? How's my faith? Because when I consider what the Hebrew writer said about Abraham, what the Hebrew writer said about Noah, what the Hebrew writer said about all those who didn't necessarily see, didn't necessarily understand, didn't necessarily know what God was going to do, but they still trusted in him. I don't know if I can always say that. Sometimes I want an answer. Sometimes I want to know exactly how it's going to happen, exactly how God's going to do it, exactly how God is going to deliver me from whatever situation that it is. Sometimes I doubt my salvation because I think, well, I haven't done enough good. I haven't been good enough. I haven't done anything to earn it. Will we ever fall back into that? If you do, that's an indication that you need to have stronger faith. It's an indication that I need to have stronger faith. We all could have stronger faith. As a closing point, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We need to make this practical in our lives. That faith is going to be the thing that causes us to endure. Faith is going to be the thing that gives us our hope and gives us our confidence in our salvation. We need to be in our Bibles. We need to be reminding ourselves about what God has done and what God has promised to do. We need to be strengthening our faith in whatever way we can. If that means going to the family Bible study on Saturday so that we can look into God's Word together and discuss it together so that we might be encouraged and strengthen our faith, that's what it means. If that means setting aside extra time that we study our Bibles with our families, that's what it means. If it means being here every time the doors are open, so we can look into the Word of God, so we can sing songs of encouragement to one another, so that we might be strengthened in our faith. That's what it means, because ultimately it's our faith that's going to keep us keeping on. So I ask again, how's your faith this morning? If you're here this evening, realize what God has done for you, the gift that he has given. You want to be justified by trusting in him, not by trusting in yourself, the good things that you've done, but by trusting in his work. If we can help you in any way, we'd ask you to come forward now as we stand, as we sing.